Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's stand together and let's read the first six verses of chapter 11. And we're going to focus this morning on verses 5 and 6. But what a great blessing. What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord and to worship Him. And now to feast at the table of His Word. That is not anything to be taken for granted. Let's look at it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, all praise be to you for this day. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you, Lord God, for the soul-nourishing joy of gathering together to proclaim to you your worth in our lives, your worth in reality, your worth in this universe, but your personal worth to us. Lord, we love you. I love you. I'm so grateful to you for your active grace in my life. So grateful to you, Father, for saving me. So grateful to you for your work to refine and sanctify me. So grateful, Father God, that your work in all of your saints, Lord, it's not dormant, but it's real. And your work is active and your spirit is alive. And I praise you for that. God, thank you that our faith is a living faith. It's not a dead faith. Like those who believe just so much nothingness. Lord, it's a living faith because it's in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, I want to be of service to you today. I want to honor you today. And so, Father, I pray that you would empty me of myself, that you would remove any reliance or any confidence in my flesh. And Father, you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. You'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, that I would honor you in the preaching of your word, that I would be a faithful herald of your truth, that I would be forthright, that I would be clear, that I would be direct in my proclamation of your word, and Lord, so that I might be a blessing to your people who are gathered here and to those people who are here whom you will make your people by faith. And I pray, Father, you do a work in us. Jesus, just like we prayed, we invite you to come and have your way in us. And I'm asking you, Lord, to confront All of our improper views, Father, to convict us of sin, to point out our areas of apathy or of weakness, Father, to show us our deep dependence for Jesus Christ, to exhort us in areas of faithfulness, Father God, to bless the areas of obedience. Lord, I'm praying that you will have a full orb work in our midst right now. Lord, none of us is fully complete in Christ. We're not. I mean, not to the degree where we're just like him. We know that that's to come on the day of glorification, but you are at work right now subduing our flesh and killing sin in us in order to make us more and more like Jesus. And I pray you will use this word today to do it, to do it. Lord, that what we have in Christ, the completeness that we have in Christ, would be more worked out in our everyday lives starting right now. So you come and meet with us, Lord God, and do a work in our midst. Father, we long for your manifest presence with us. We long, Lord God, not to grieve your spirit, but to entreat the Spirit of God, come, move in our midst. Come and work among your people. Unite our hearts to fear your name today, God. Unite our hearts to turn our eyes off of ourselves and turn them on you. Unite our hearts to be about the kingdom of God in Christ above every other desire. Come and meet with us. Come glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray, in the holy name of Jesus Christ, my Savior, my King, my Master. You own me. You purchased me. You own me. And all who are in Christ pray this together in that very same spirit. Amen. You know, I got to tell you, beloved, the more that I've been preaching through this letter of Hebrews, the more that I have been preaching through this sermon to the Hebrews, the more I've come to love this book, the more I have come to love Jesus much more deeply, and the more that I have come to love the writer of this book that I don't even know. I mean, really, I don't know this guy. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. I love the way that this preacher, man, this faithful man of God, I love the way that he builds this sermon without any question on the perfect foundation of Jesus Christ. That's where he builds this thing, man. This sermon, this book is built on the foundation, the perfect foundation of Jesus, on his glory and his majesty, on his perfection, man, as our prophet, the one who speaks to us the word of God, as our priest, the one who redeems us by the sacrifice of himself, and as our King who commands us. I love the way that he builds this on the superiority of Jesus over everyone and everything else. His role, man, his unique role as the mediator of the new covenant by the pouring out of his blood on our behalf and for our full and complete forgiveness of sin, for our growth in holiness, for our standing as the children of the living God. If you're not hearing this message, if you're not hearing this book and realizing and praising God and believing for a full and a complete forgiveness in Christ, if you are not hearing these words and finding yourself growing in holiness, if you're not hearing these words and finding your standing in Christ being ever more firmed up, you are not hearing them with ears of faith. That's just the truth, man. I love the way that he's not afraid to challenge his hearers. You see that? I love the way, here are these Hebrew Christians who are in really hard spot, right? And he's not afraid to challenge them. He's not afraid to challenge them to not drift away, but to value their great salvation in Jesus Christ all the more. He's not afraid, you know, to challenge them not to have an evil and an unbelieving heart or be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and so fall away from Christ. He warns them, he exhorts them, and he exhorts us regarding the dangers of failing to progress in spiritual maturity and fruitfulness. That if there's not fruit in your life of a walk with Christ, you better take note whether you're in Jesus at all. Right? I love the way that he encourages us not to cower, not to grow cold in our confidence or in our affection for Jesus Christ, but to run a race and to live the kind of life, especially these Hebrews Christians, that they did when they first believed the gospel and their eyes and their affections were full of Jesus. Man, he calls them not to be sluggish, not to be unresponsive to the word of God, but to be imitators, Hebrews 6:12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so to that end, when we get to this chapter, man, he is coming to just a great climax. He's building. The climax isn't going to come yet, even in this chapter, but he's building. And he's giving to us this roll call of men and women, this roll call of men and women who live by faith in God, men and women who were saved by faith and lived a life that showed it, that were motivated and molded by faith in God, who demonstrated that their faith was living and it was active and it was real. Men and women that we can look at and that we can emulate, that we can be like. We can look at and we can be like. Last week you saw the first one in line that he talks to us about is Abel, right? The first martyr for his faith in all of history. The very first person he starts with is Abel. And remember, we talked about why. Because he's the first one who didn't see God face to face, he and Cain together, who had to believe in him what he had not seen by faith. Had to trust God by faith. Had to believe what he couldn't see with his own eyes. He did, Cain didn't. And Abel, as we saw, had a faith that speaks and still speaks today. What's his faith say? What does his faith say? Well, when he offered his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions unto God, by faith, Abel spoke, testifying that he understood and he agreed with God's judgment of sin, that God's judgment is right and it's good, right? We saw that when he offered his sacrifice, that he testified that he was a sinner who is deserving of death, and that God was absolutely holy and worthy of obedience that he had not rendered to him. When he brought this sacrifice to God by faith, he was confessing that God, though he is a righteous judge, is also merciful. And he'll accept an innocent substitute on the sinner's behalf. And when Abel offered up his sacrifices in faith, he was testifying to his trust in the promise of a coming Redeemer. Remember the Redeemer that was promised, you know, in the judgment of the serpent that was promised that Adam and Eve overheard, the promise of the coming Christ, a divine human substitute, and he confessed his need for that Redeemer. Faith in the promise of a Savior. A Savior that he desperately needed. Abel's faith was a faith that speaks. And so this morning, from the first martyr, okay, we're going to now move to the first prophet in history. We're going to look at Enoch. He talks about the first martyr, the writer of Hebrews does, and now he talks to us about the first prophet in history, Enoch. And before we go any further, the first thing I want us to answer is this question. Who was Enoch? Who was this guy? Who was Enoch? I mean, who is this guy? Well, beloved, here's the deal. Everything that we know about Enoch, okay, we gather from three passages in the Word of God. That's it. Three passages in the Word of God tells us everything that we know about Enoch, okay? So when the writer of Hebrews has drawn out Enoch as an example here, the basis for him presenting Enoch was the testimony that was given of Enoch back in Genesis chapter 5. Turn back there with me. Turn to Genesis chapter 5 so you can put your eyes on these words in the text of the living God. Look at Genesis chapter 5 and starting in verse 21, okay? Genesis 5, starting in verse 21. I'll wait for y'all to turn there. Go ahead. Look what it says here. The Word of God says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, here's the deal. Enoch lived in the time before the flood, 7 generations from Adam. And Moses mentions in this text, in these 4 verses, he mentions 2 things of significance in this short 4-verse summation of Enoch's life. First, notice, he had the distinction of being the father of the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah, right? He was the father of the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah. But the second thing that together with Elijah makes him unique is that Enoch never died. Enoch never died, okay? He walked with God. He walked in faith with God for 300 years, and then, lo and behold, on a day that we don't know, God just took him. God took Enoch. Just took him. He never died. He never suffered the pain of physical death, but instead, God translated him, or he took him into heaven. Okay? Everybody else in that section, if you look at it, if you look in Genesis 5, everybody else in that section that Moses mentions in the line of Adam through his son Seth, he says about them all that they lived so many years and then they died, but not Enoch. One minute he walked with God on the earth, and the next he was walking in heaven. Okay? And that sets him apart. The second place that we read about Enoch is in the book of Jude. Okay? Turn there with me. Book of Jude. In that short letter, at the end of the New Testament, which deals with false prophets and with false believers and with people that were using the grace of God in Christ as an excuse to sin, as an excuse for their own rebelliousness, Jude writes these things, okay? And if you just look back at the beginning of verse 11, then jump down to verse 14, because the beginning of verse 11 goes with verse 14, okay? In this letter about false believers and false prophets and people using the grace of God as an excuse to sin, he writes this, says this, Jude says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." We're familiar with that from last week, right? The way of Cain. Jump down to 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying," get this, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Now get this. Not only did Enoch walk with God, he's also the first recorded prophet for God. And he preached a message of coming judgment. A message that condemned the wickedness and the rebellion and the ungodliness and the pride of the people who lived in those days before the flood, in the days of Noah, right? And look at ungodly people doing ungodly things, ungodly, ungodly. That word is over and over, right? And Enoch characterizes these people as grumblers and malcontents and loud-mouthed boasters, right? So here he is. This is the message that's given to him to preach by God. And you can imagine that that kind of message, right, standing up saying, "Hey, God is coming to judge you ungodly of all your deeds of ungodliness that you've done in an ungodly way because you're ungodly sinners." Now, you can imagine that that message, inspired by God, was probably not a popular one, right? And I'm sure that wasn't a popular one at all. And nobody responded in repentance. Nobody. Do you ever think about that? Nobody responded in repentance. That's why there was a flood, because nobody responded. And such a ministry like that couldn't have been easy at all, right? He preached this message for 300 years. A lengthy and seemingly fruitless ministry. And I say seemingly fruitless because God's word always accomplishes its purpose. In this case, to condemn those who rejected it and render them without an excuse. But even though it wasn't smooth sailing or easy sledding, Enoch was faithful to preach God's word by faith, seeking the approval of God and not of men. Living and acting by faith, walking with God, preaching for God, all of his life shaped by his faith in God and his obedience to God's word. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand God's pleasure in Enoch. He wants us to understand the demands of faith in the life of Enoch. Because he wants us to see that Enoch's faith pleased God. Now look at this. Look at what he says to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Enoch's faith pleased God. Look at this. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Wow. Look, by faith, Enoch was taken up to heaven so that he would not see death. And why? Because Enoch pleased God. Enoch pleased God. Enoch, by his faith, pleased God. And shouldn't that be the desire of all of our hearts? Shouldn't it? But shouldn't that be the chief desire of all of our hearts? The chief desire of every Christian. To please the Lord, right? To please the one who's redeemed us by the blood of his son. To please the one that's brought us out of death into life. To please the one who's the righteous judge of all and who's given us forgiveness, having judged our sins on the head of his dear son on the cross. To please the one who has called us into fellowship with himself and to find our joy and find our life in him. Of course it should be. That should be our desire. I want to please God. That ought to be the banner over all of our lives, right? Here's the deal. Sometimes, and I'll say this, especially in Reformed circles, we think that such a thing is impossible. That pleasing God is an impossibility. That you can't do it. Right? We're so familiar with our sinfulness and our imperfection and the spiritual infirmity that we still carry around in us, right? And the fact that what we do, yes, because we're in our flesh is tainted by sin. We think that pleasing God's impossible, right? We hear how all of our works are tainted with still indwelling sin, and so we think that pleasing God is an impossible task. Perish that thought from your mind. Perish that thought from your mind. I've said this before. Listen, that's not how the Apostle Paul saw it. That might be how some preachers see it. That is not how the Apostle Paul saw it. That's not how he saw it. Yeah, he writes, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 10, these words. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Yes, of course we'd rather be in heaven and with Jesus and all sin washed away. Yeah, we'd love that. But so whether we're at home or we're away, whether we're in heaven or we're here on earth, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We make it our aim to please Him, right? He reminded the Thessalonians how He had given to them instructions on how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing. That you do so more and more. Now you hear that? The Thessalonians were pleasing to God. They were walking in a way that was pleasing to God. And Paul's saying, amen, God bless you guys. Keep pleasing God, right? You can do it. He told the Colossians how he prayed for them. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. That they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You can please God in your life. You must. It's part of what it means to be a follower of the living God, right? We must seek to please God, right? And what pleases God, beloved, is real faith. What pleases God is living faith. What pleases God is faith that produces fruit in the lives of his people. Fruit or faith that engages not just the mind. Not just the mind, but the heart and the life as well. And the writer of Hebrews offers to us Enoch as an example of the kind of faith that pleases God. Okay. So what are we supposed to get? Well, how are we supposed to get this? Okay, here's Enoch. He pleased God. What was it about Enoch's faith that pleased the Lord? It was just this. That his faith caused him to walk with God. His faith caused him to walk with God. Moses, the writer of Genesis, doesn't mention faith explicitly, but twice he mentions that Enoch walked with God. Twice he mentions that Enoch walked with God. And that phrase tells us a great deal about the character and the pattern of this man's life. His 300-year walk of faith received the commendation of being pleasing to God. And so what is it that we need to understand about walking with God? Well, listen, that concept, or that phrase, walking with God, is just another picture of faith. It's a beautiful picture of faith. Think about it. Think about how this idea of walking with God is a perfect picture of faith. Think about it. First, walking with God, especially over, man, get this, 300 plus years. 300 plus years speaks of a steady pace in one direction for the long haul. It speaks of a walk with God that is not subject to fits and starts, that is not flashy, it's not spectacular, it's not openly impressive, but it is consistent and it is steadfast, right? Right? Look, think about it in our society. We make a big deal out of the dude that can run the 100 meters faster than anybody else in the world, right? You all know his name. Everybody knows him, right? Because he can run faster than anybody else. I have a proposal. How about we celebrate people that can walk in the same direction without being distracted, who can walk with the same goal and same focus and same purpose all the days of their life longer than, how about we celebrate those people? Because that's who God celebrates. He celebrates Enoch for a long haul walk with God, right? For walking with him. Look, it's not flashy or spectacular. It's not overly impressive. Nobody's impressed by walking. But it's how you get from one place to the other. And consistently in the Word of God, our life with Christ is described in terms of our walk. Isn't it? Walking with God, it implies agreement with the Lord. It implies being in step with the Lord, walking as he commands in obedience to him. That's what Enoch did. In fact, listen, as Amos spoke, listen, you gotta be in step with the Lord, right? Amos said, Amos 3 verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed? Right? You can't walk with somebody that you're not in agreement with. The idea of walking with God implies intimacy with God. It implies fellowship with him, a living relationship with him, right? It's the idea of sharing life together and folding your life into the Lord. Think about it, you know, one of the enjoyable things to do, at least for my wife and I, is to go for a walk on the beach without our kids. Not that we don't love our kids. I love my kids. I love them deeply. But there are times when I don't want them around. And I want to have my wife to me, right? And there's that intimacy that is implied in walking. And that's the idea here, that Enoch had an intimacy with the Lord. Man, he had a closeness with God. Look, if there's any doubt about that, God just doesn't take anybody into heaven without dying, right? There's an intimacy there. Let me tell you what else walking with God implies. It implies discipline and desire and taking the initiative. Enoch had to choose to walk with God when others didn't want to. He resisted the sinful pull of his culture. He walked with God when other people ignored him or mocked him or criticized him or devalued his faith and his faithful preaching. He didn't care. He just kept walking with God. He just didn't care. He kept walking with God. His 300 years illustrates that kind of faith. Every day, man, every day he walked with God. Every day for 300 years. Ordinary days, difficult days, joyful days, happy days, hard days, my knees hurt days. All those days spent with God, walking with God, and faith precedes and empowers and produces the kind of walk with God that so pleases him. And this life of faith, you know, for Enoch, you know what it was? It was a foretaste of heaven. You realize that? Every day as he's walking with God, this is just a foretaste of heaven. To know God, you know, to be with God, to know his love, to hear his voice, to know the joy of his pleasure. It was a foretaste. It was a foretaste of heaven that ended for Enoch in the reality of it. You see that? It was just a foretaste of heaven. This walk that's born of real faith in God, a life of faith that the writer of Hebrews more fully describes here in a little bit. Look, that kind of life, that walking with God, isn't radically different when you get to heaven, except in the sense that it's no longer by faith. It's now face to face. And there's no, you know, drag from sin. It's now coming from a heart that has been fully perfected and a communion that's fully perfect. You see that? The whole point that's trying to be made is that Enoch walked with God and then Enoch was not. Is the point that Enoch's walk with God? It was just a foretaste. And then God gave him the full deal. Here you go. And the writer of Hebrews, look, he wants us to understand how important it is to walk like that. And so he gives us these twin truths in verse 6 upon which our faith must be built. Okay? He's given us a definition earlier in verse 1, and now I want you to see how he states these twin truths in verse 6. Advance the slide, bro. I want you to see how he gives us these twin truths. Look how he states these things in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now look, here's what he's getting at. If we would draw near to God, if we'd be pleasing to God, we must believe that he exists. We must believe that he exists, and we got to believe that he rewards those who seek him. Now notice this, okay? The first thing he says is we've got to believe that God exists. All right? We've got to believe that God exists or that he is. Now what's he mean when he says that? Listen, the writer of Hebrews is saying more than that we just need to believe that there's a higher power out there somewhere, okay? And he's not speaking such foolishness about the big man upstairs or any of the other vacuous, empty ways in which people speak of God in our day, okay? He's not talking about simply believing that there's a God who's created all things, or is he speaking about faith in a generic deity? He's talking about faith in the one true God. The God has revealed himself in the Word of God. In other words, listen, the faith of a Mormon is not pleasing to God, no matter how many miles he pedals or, you know, missions he goes on. The faith of a Jehovah's Witness is not pleasing to God, no matter how many watchtowers he hands out or doors he knocks on. And the faith of a Muslim is not pleasing to God, no matter how many pilgrimages he makes or women he oppresses or terrorist acts he commits. God is not pleased with faith in a God of your own making or a God of your own reasoning. The faith that pleases God is a faith that believes in the God who is. The God has revealed himself, you know, and that the biblical God alone is God alone. That's what he's getting at. And that's why we've got to be, listen to me, that's why we got to be people of the book. You understand? That's why we got to be people of the book. You know, I'm just going to go on record and say this. I'm not a big fan of Bible on tape. And don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. You know, listening, that's better than listening to, you know, Jerry Springer or whatever, right? I mean, listening to that. Better than listening to talk radio, right? But listen, we're called to be a people of the book, to be literate in the Word of God, to read and understand the Word of God. You know why that is? It's because God, who could have chosen at any time and in any way to reveal himself, chose to do it at a time and an era when it was produced for us in a book. God didn't come in the era of the internet, did he? Did he? He didn't come in the era of hashtags. He came in the era of the book. And he gives to us the book. And we got to be people of the book, right? And as people of the book, we've got to believe in a God that's revealed himself in the Word of God very clearly. He's revealed himself as the God of love and wrath. He's revealed himself as the God of justice and of mercy. He's revealed himself as the God of kindness, but also of exacting judgment. He's revealed himself as the God of law and of grace, as the God of forgiveness and the God of vengeance, as the God of righteousness and holiness and compassion and faithfulness, and the God who has finally and fully, in all of his glory, revealed himself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's it. We must believe that God is exactly who he is, the way that he's revealed himself in the Word of God, and that the testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ, is true. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except how? Through me. That's it. Number one, we got to come to God believing that he is exactly as he's revealed himself to be. Right? But second, in order to have a faith that is pleasing to God, is this, we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. In fact, we've got to desire the reward that only God can give. I'll tell you this, listen, what you seek, what you desire, what you long for, the reward that you want reveals the worth of all things as you see it. What you desire, what you really want more than anything else is probably the greatest revealer of your heart. It really is. One person seeks money. Another seeks fame. Another one wants security, or another ease, or another pleasure, or another, you know, sexual satisfaction. But what the man of God, the man of faith, the woman of faith seeks after is God. Because more than anything else, the man or the woman of faith knows that God rewards those who seek Him. And that God's reward is greater than every other reward, I put that in air quotes, cobbled together and taken as a whole. The reward of God is better. Well, what is this great reward and why do we seek it? I want you to listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. I love Charles. Mr. Spurgeon. Reverend. Pastor. I love this guy. He says, We are sure that somehow or other, it will be to our highest benefit to honor the Lord and trust Him. We're sure of it. Albeit, we deserve nothing at His hands but wrath. Yet we perceive from the gospel that if we seek Him through His Son, we shall be so well pleasing to Him as to get a reward from His hands. And this must be of divine grace, free, sovereign grace. And what a reward it is. Free pardon, graciously bestowed. A change of heart, graciously worked. Perseverance, graciously maintained. Comfort, graciously poured in. And privilege, graciously awarded. The reward of godliness, even in this world, is immeasurable. And in the world to come, it is infinite. Amen. Charles Spurgeon is absolutely right. But ultimately, beloved, listen to me. The greatest reward of all, the greatest reward of all who seek God by faith, the greatest reward of all is God Himself, in whom in Christ are found all of these blessings, and without Him are none of them found. The great reward of Enoch's faith was God Himself. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The writer of Hebrews. And God, through him, wanted these Hebrew Christians and us to see and to believe that living an active faith in God gives the reward, God Himself, that outweighs anything that might tempt us to disobey or depart and fall away from Him. That's the whole point. That they could not, would not be dissuaded from walking with God, just as Enoch could not be dissuaded from walking with God. And let me just tell you, beloved, here's the deal. It's that kind of faith that really pleases God the Father, because it prizes God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I just want you to think, hasn't that been throughout the entire book, hasn't that been the focus of the writer of Hebrews throughout the whole letter, that we would prize Christ? Isn't that why he's painting Jesus for us in such glorious way, so that we would prize Jesus Christ? Hasn't that been at the heart of this book all along? Yeah. It's this kind of faith that pleases God, that prizes Christ above all other prizes, that values Jesus in His Lordship over everything else, that believes that God rewards a surrendered and a trusting heart. It's this kind of faith that draws near to God in Christ. And literally, that word for draw near, that word that's translated in the phrase draws near, means beats a path to God. Beats a path to God. You ever beat a path anywhere in your life? You ever beat a path somewhere? You went there over and over and over again and so compelled to go there, you just beat a path there over and over and over again. That's the idea here. When you truly believe in God as He's revealed in the Word, when you really believe that He rewards those who seek Him, you will beat a path to God. And that's the picture here. The one whom God, by the Holy Spirit, has drawn to faith in Him through Jesus Christ, will seek Him, will beat a path to Him. First, by calling upon the name of the Lord, by calling upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and then afterward will seek him by making him the one for whom he lives, the one whom he constantly pursues, the aim of his life being to seek God by faith, and in that kind of seeking, pleasing God. In other words, listen to me. This idea of beating a path to God, there is no such thing as a passive faith. You understand? There's not. There's no such thing as a passive faith. There's not. Faith is active. It's pursuing. And pleasing God, the pleasing God by faith, I'll tell you where it begins. It starts in your heart. That's where it starts. It starts in your heart. It's not a matter of external duty. It's not a matter of stuff you do. It's not a matter of services you render. It's not a matter of coming to church to get a check in the block so God's pleased with you. No, no, no. It starts in your heart. It starts in your heart. I mean, wasn't that the great complaint against the Pharisees in Jesus' day and in the Israelites in Isaiah's day? Their lack of heart, wasn't it? In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. Pleasing God. Pleasing faith begins in the heart, and God sees it. He sees it. Look, man, God knows the reality. He knows the realness, the reality of the hypocrisy of the faith that we profess. God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and He rewards those who seek Him. It's a faith that pleases God. Real, active, living faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. When we read those words, when we see the example of Enoch, the first prophet, listen to me, it draws a clear distinction, a clear line between head faith and heart faith, between intellectual faith and a saving faith, between dead faith and living faith. And here's what this meant for the Hebrew Christians and what it means for us. I want to close with this. I want us to think about these things. This is what it meant for the Hebrew Christians and what it means for us. Number one, I'll say it again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you know what? We know why. We know why. The man without faith, and specifically for the Hebrew Christians and us, the man without a living faith in Jesus Christ is a dead man. Right? Dead man, dead woman. And God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, right? It's only by faith that we live. It's only by faith that we can recognize God and approach God and speak to God and hear God and know His presence and be delighted in Him and know His pleasure. And the writer of Hebrews longed for his readers to have a faith that was pleasing to God and so to prize the Lord and His Christ. And prizing Jesus, listen to me, demands the death to prizing anything more than Him. Faith that pleases God prizes Christ above everything else. It does. Jesus put the nail. He put the nail in the coffin of trying to serve two masters at the same time. Speaking of money, but by extension, anything that would usurp the proper place of Jesus Christ in our hearts, He said this: "No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other," right? The Hebrews who were facing such difficult persecution, and we who suffer the more subtle seduction of the world, need to prize Christ more highly than we prize anything else. That is the core, that is at the core of living, pleasing faith in God, right? Christ is most. He is most to be prized. Second, listen, God is absolutely pleased with those who trust in Him and then continue to trust in Him come what may. Those are the ones that receive the approbation, that receive the commendation of God. The one that believes in the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture and surrenders himself to all that God commands is the man or the woman that pleases Him. Okay? The one who, by his or her faith, trusts in God's word and seeks to obey him, who lives for his glory, who lives for his approval and not the approval of the world, that's the one. That's the one who pleases God. Listen to me. To live to please men is empty, worthless work. Let me say that again. To live to please men is empty, worthless work. To be tossed to and fro by the whims and the winds of other people, that is bondage. To follow the whims of this world through coercion or seduction is the worst kind of slavery. It is. But just as God delivered Enoch from the darkness of the world into the light of his glorious presence, Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We've got a king. Live like it. Live like it. You hear me? Third, it's those who please God by faith that will have the reward. And they will have it. Listen, God said to Abraham, as he said to Abraham, so he says to us, fear not, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Right? Living faith in him, regardless of the cost here, will never go unrewarded. Do you believe that? You got to believe that. So fourth, make it the pattern of your life to keep coming to him, to keep beating a path to God, to keep drawing near, for it is a small step indeed from close communion with God on this earth to perfect communion with him in heaven. It is a small step. If your chief delight is communing with God by faith on this earth, if that's what satisfies you most, you're going to be blown away when, like Enoch, you are taken in the presence of God to feast on his glory forever. Enoch had this testimony, beloved, that he pleased God. He pleased him by faith. Let me ask you, what other testimony could we legitimately desire than that? Really? What? Those are great words to go on a tombstone, aren't they? He pleased God. Oh my goodness. What more can we desire? Let me ask you, can you now say you walk with God by a living faith and have the testimony that you please him? Can you say that with confidence? God is pleased in me. Can you say that with confidence? If not, then I'm telling you this. Listen, come to him and plead for his grace. Come to him and confess that you're not confident of that at all. Come to him and plead for his grace, and he won't cast you away. Turn from your sins, especially your sin of devaluing the prize of heaven, Jesus Christ. And believe on him now. Treasure him. Trust him to be the only one who has paid the debt of your sin that you owed to God, and rest in his death and rest in his work on Calvary's cross, and long for him more than a starving man wants food and more than a thirsty man wants water. Desire him above fame. Desire him above the approval of men. Cherish him far more than wealth. And you'll please God. You might say, well, brother, I'm already come to Christ. I'm a believer. I believe in Christ. Okay. Do you please God? Do you please him? Do you please him by faith? Can you say that you live your life, how you're walking with the Lord, that you're doing it by faith and it's pleasing to the Lord? Can you say that? See, here's the deal. When I view my life, and I'm just going to use this as an example. When I view my life in these terms, pleasing God, walking by faith, I have to ask myself, what can I do then by faith that pleases God? And when I ask myself that question, it is immensely helpful. It is immensely helpful. It really is. Because I can tell you, look, here's what I can't do by faith. Here's what I cannot do by faith. I can't lie by faith. I can't. I can't be bitter by faith. I can't practice sexual immorality by faith. I can't grumble, complain, or murmur by faith. I can't unrighteously judge by faith. I can't be sinfully angry by faith. I can't be jealous of another brother by faith. I can't be greedy by faith. I can't be materialistic by faith. I can't be unforgiving by faith. I can't compromise the truth by faith. I can't harden myself to the word of God and harden myself to correction by faith. I can't justify sin by faith. I cannot fall away from Christ by faith. Can't do it. But you know what I can do by faith? Faith that pleases God. I can love Christ by faith. I can obey Christ's word by faith. I can worship Him in spirit and in truth, whether anybody else is, by faith. I can, you know, lay down my rights, and I can esteem others as more important than myself by faith. I can love my brothers and sisters by faith. I can serve the flock of God by faith. I can be a good friend by faith. I can speak the truth in love by faith. I can pour out my life for Christ and not be regarded by anyone by faith. I can confess sin by faith. I can ask forgiveness by faith. I can pray by faith. I can be faithful and stand on the truth by faith. I can invite people to church by faith. I can preach the gospel by faith. I can hold fast to Jesus Christ by faith. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. That's what we can do by faith. I'm done with faithlessness. I'm sick of it. I can't stand it. Faithless eyes that only see, you know, 3 feet around you and not the work of God in your midst. Beloved, listen to me. We need to be walking by faith. Because if we're going to be pleasing to God, that's the only way we can be. Walking by faith. Faith pleases God. And if you've got faith, living faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you what, you will please God and you will have fellowship with your Creator of all that you can and you cannot see. You believe in Him, you believe upon Him, because it's that kind of faith that pleases God, the kind of faith that prizes Jesus above everything else. And would to God that all of us in this room would have that kind of faith. That kind of faith. Let's pray together. Father, I'm praying for that kind of faith for every single person in this room. That kind of faith, the faith that prizes you and prizes your Son above everything else. The kind of faith that pleases you, Almighty God. Because you know what, Lord? If we don't have faith that pleases you, we don't have faith at all. That's just the truth. So God, I'm praying for those today whose faith is head faith, whose faith is intellectual faith, whose faith is dead faith. And I'm praying that they would come to living faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm praying you would do a work of grace in their life right now. Right now. God, please do that. I'm praying, Father, for every single person who confesses Jesus Christ by faith in this room. I pray we'd be honest about that question. Am I pleasing to God? Is my faith pleasing to God? Because there are some things we can do by faith and there's some things we can't. And we need to know the difference. Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst to bring us to respond to your truth in the way that we should. I pray, Father, that we'd be a people right now that we'd be praying hard for you to work powerfully and clearly and gloriously. And that we'd not be a people whose faith would be dry and dusty and musty. Doesn't move our hearts to anything. God, I'm asking you to do in our midst right now what only you can do. And I pray that every single soul in this room, without excuse, would respond to these words. Without any kind of resistance. Without any kind of self-justified denial. They would respond to these words. I pray that for their sake. I pray it for the sake of this church. I pray it, Father, for the sake of your gospel. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You